how you've colored those. I think I have about 40 of those papers in my office. I don't have the heart to throw them out. I just love it. Well, last week was a little bit of a difficult Sunday for me, but I got through it, and I'm grateful that I'm a lot better today. I don't need a stool to sit on, because I feel, my body feels good, but I still have that lingering cough, you know, that kind of sticks around, so I apologize in advance for the sniffles and the coughs, but other than that, I feel great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your presence, that when we come together, it is known in a special way. Your presence is known in a special way. But your presence is always with us. Whenever we are struggling, whenever we are facing difficulty, we can call on you, and you're right there with us. As we look at your word and how joy comes to us, would you speak to our hearts by your Spirit? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. William Wordsworth is a poet from about the 1800s. He was one of the poets for the Queen. I don't know what that means, but that's apparently what he did. But he was a well-known poet in England, and he wrote a poem called Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. And this poem was written after the death of his daughter, his young daughter. He actually lost two of his children at a young age. This one was written after his daughter passed away. The term surprised by joy refers to a passing moment in which his grief was forgotten and replaced by joy. And then when he turned to share his joy with his daughter, he remembered that she was gone, long buried in the silent tomb. This is his poem, Surprised by Joy. Surprised by joy, impatient as the wind, I turned to share the transport, oh, with whom? But thee, long buried in the silent tomb. That spot which no vicissitude can find. Love, faithful love, recalled thee to my mind. But how could I forget thee? Through what power? Even for the least division of an hour, have I been so beguiled as to be blind? To my most grievous loss, that thought's return was the worst pang that sorrow ever bore, save one only, when I stood forlorn. Knowing my heart's best treasure was no more, that neither present time nor years unborn could to my sight that heavenly face restore. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes joy as unsatisfied desire, which itself is more desirable than any other satisfaction. He says that anyone who has experienced joy will want it again. He named this book, this autobiography, after this poem by William Wordsworth, because in his mind, joy are those fleeting moments that come and go in the midst of sorrow in our lives. That at times in our life, we are surprised by joy. And while this isn't a technical definition, it is a helpful one as we explore the posture of joy this Advent season. I'm convinced that in our instant gratification society, we experience much less joy than we have potential for. In place of joy, we have what has become known as dopamine chasing. Anyone familiar with this idea? Dopamine chasing? Dopamine is what drives us. It gives us desires, and it compels us to seek satisfaction. There's an experiment that was done on rats where they were hooked up to electrodes that would stimulate that dopamine receptors in their brain whenever they would hit a button. And they would hit the button over and over and over again, and they actually starved to death, hitting the button instead of eating, because that dopamine gave them a better satisfaction momentarily than eating or taking care of itself. We will pleasure ourselves to death if we're allowed to. But this is very different than joy. Dopamine chasing is when we find ourselves uncomfortable, filled with desire for something, and reaching for the quickest way to satiate that desire. It promises quick relief, but it leaves us restless, wanting the next hit. Christian joy is slower, and it's often unexpected, but it gives us rest. It doesn't make us restless, it gives us rest. Dopamine is the brain's way of pushing us toward the next hit of pleasure. Another scroll through social media, another purchase, another bite, another distraction. It helps us avoid the discomfort of desire or pain, just for a moment, but it cannot carry us through our deepest sorrows. You see, Christian joy works differently. It doesn't numb our pain or hurry us past it. It meets us within it. It transforms it. With the confidence that God's future is breaking in to our present. Dopamine is like eating candy when you're starving. It gives a brief rush and then leaves you emptier than before. But joy is like real nourishment. It takes longer to digest. It doesn't always taste sweet at first, but it strengthens us to live, to endure, and to hope. If you've ever wondered how to experience more joy in your life, or what joy even means, then I hope that this message will at least be a small step in the right direction. And we'll be focusing on two main passages which both speak to what I think is the best way to understand how to improve our posture of joy as we await the return of Jesus. The first passage I'll read is from John chapter 16, starting at verse 20. The context of this passage is that Jesus is with his disciples. He's teaching them just prior to his betrayal. This is the night of his betrayal, and he's teaching them. He's giving them some final words to leave them with before he goes and is crucified. And he tells them, starting in verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." The other passage is from Psalm 126. And this is, excuse me, this is one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent were songs that the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would sing as they went up. Ascent refers to the idea that Jerusalem is up on a hill, and pretty much anyone who's traveling to Jerusalem will be ascending. And so that's where the name comes from, the Psalms of Ascent. And this is part of one of the songs referring to the memory of exile that the Israelites had. 126, verse 5 and 6. "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." So these two passages there are many passages in the Bible about joy, rejoicing, but these two tell us the process of getting to joy. There are actually not many passages in the Bible that actually explain how we get joy. There are lots of passages that tell us to have joy or to rejoice, that joy is promised by God, but these actually talk about the process. And so as we go along, I'll bring these passages back into focus. So the first thing I want us to look at is What is joy exactly? What is it? How do we define it? How do we understand it? The most basic understanding of joy is that it's a positive human condition, a positive human condition. And the key word is positive, right? There's lots of human conditions. There are lots of human experiences we have. But a positive human condition could be understood as joy. Beyond that most basic definition, we can talk about joy as either an action or a feeling. This is the way Scripture talks about joy. It's commanded as an action, but it's also talked about as something that we experience, a feeling that we experience. One dictionary says that joy is a feeling called forth by well-being, success, or good fortune. A person automatically experiences joy because of certain favorable circumstances. In the Old Testament, joy is commonly associated with celebration, with shouting or singing or overall well-being. In the New Testament, joy is an experience related to an encounter with the Holy Spirit or with miracles and the kingdom of God. It is among the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. It is also described as a motivating factor and source of strength for Jesus as he endured suffering. Hebrews 12, verse 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured." Joy as an emotional experience is not a constant. It's not something we can muster up. A lack of joy is not something that we have to feel guilty about. It's not something that you can experience every moment of every day. If you're going through a season of grief or sorrow and you're experiencing very little joy, this isn't because God is distant from you or because you've done anything wrong. It's because in this moment, there is a different emotion happening that prevents you from experiencing joy. But the promise from Christ is that our sorrows will be transformed to joy. This is the feeling of joy. This is the emotion of joy, the experience of it. And then throughout Scripture, we see verses like Philippians 4, verse 4, that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Or 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." In this passage, there's both the command to rejoice, the action of joy, and the feeling of joy. Rejoice when you experience suffering because of Christ, rejoice, so that you will be overjoyed. So in other words, the action of rejoicing is a prerequisite for experiencing the feeling of joy. We can actually somehow muster up feelings of joy. This is not a promise. This is just a principle that perhaps in the midst of your suffering, perhaps in the midst of your sorrow, if you rejoice, maybe you will encounter the feeling of joy. Joy is both an emotional experience that comes as a result of favorable circumstances, but it is also something we do, even when we don't feel like it. Even in the midst of sorrow, we can rejoice. In the passage in John 16 that I read, Jesus does not speak of the disciples' sorrow as being replaced by joy, but being transformed into joy. In John 16, verse 20, it says, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." That's sort of a metamorphosis idea, that your grief will bear fruit. That's what he means, that the sorrow which they will endure for the sake of the gospel will bear fruit. And in Psalm 126, it's a similar movement. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. The image that I always think about with this psalm, and I've said it here before, is that I imagine a time of the year when There's been lots of drought, and sowing needs to happen. If you want to have a harvest, then you need to sow the seed. And there's the ground is completely dry. There is no moisture anywhere, and you can't get any water anywhere. But in faith, you plant the seeds, and as you are crying, weeping over the fact that these seeds may not bear any fruit, the tears that fall to the ground are what water the seeds and cause them to germinate. That the sorrow, the sadness that you experience in a time of suffering will actually be what bears fruit later in a harvest and joy. Neither sorrow or joy are permanent states in this life. We can't live in a constant state of either of these things. And so this brings us to why joy and having a posture of joy as we wait for the return of Christ is important. Why it's important that we move into joy, even when we don't feel like it. It seems like an unnecessary question. I mean, who would argue with the fact that we all need a little more joy in our life? But it's a question that needs to be answered with the understanding that joy is a fruit of sorrow. Joy is a fruit of sorrow. So we need to understand why. Why is this important? Consider the parable in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. I think it's the shortest parable that Jesus told. It's one verse, but it packs in a whole lot. A man finds a treasure in someone else's property. He sells everything he has to buy that property so the treasure can be his. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the value of the kingdom of God. And this parable gives us a picture of how joy often comes through loss. The man discovered a great treasure, but he knew that in order to gain the treasure, in order for it to be his, he needed to get rid of everything else that he owned. Now, this is a parable and not a true story, but imagine it was true. Imagine you were that man. You find a treasure that you know is of far greater value than everything you own combined. But in order to get the treasure, you have to sell everything you own. Your home, your car, your valuable collection of records or hockey cards or stamps or whatever you collect, your most prized possessions all have to go. Every single penny will be needed in order to buy this property. There would be some sorrow involved in this process, wouldn't there? Letting go of everything that you have ever owned would not be easy. But knowing what is on the other end of that process makes it bearable. And when you sign the papers and own that land, and the property and the treasure in that property is yours, that sorrow transforms into joy. You may still miss some of the things that you sold, but it was worth it. And here's the lesson in this parable. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. He's saying that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in this life worth so much that it wouldn't be worth losing in order to gain the kingdom of God. We need to have this sort of posture as we wait for the return of Jesus. It's the posture of holding everything in this life with an open hand, knowing that we will be asked to leave it behind. We are not taking anything with us, at least nothing material. A posture of joy is the only way to endure the sort of suffering and loss that comes with following Jesus to the cross. It's what gave Jesus the strength to face his suffering. And if we imagine that we can have all the good things that this world has to offer without cost, and still follow Jesus into his kingdom, then we may not yet understand what Jesus is asking of us. Jesus told the disciples that just that because of him, they will experience sorrow and suffering. But it is not permanent. It will bear fruit in the form of joy. One of the greatest sources of pain and grief for me is that I have yet been able to let go of everything that I know is holding me back from experiencing true joy. I experience this grief almost every day. I still have treasured possessions in my life that I think are worth more than what Jesus is offering me. This may be surprising to you to hear this from a pastor. It's difficult to admit. I want to tell you that I've succeeded at letting go of everything. I want to tell you that I've done everything right. And I have done everything that I'm telling you this morning. But all I can tell you is that there is more that Jesus is asking of me. And it will take nothing short of divine intervention for me to loosen my grip on these things. This is because there is a great deal of fear associated with losing things that I love. There is the fear of missing out, the fear of discomfort, the fear of loss and uncertainty. And I pray that God will be patient with me as I learn to let go of these things and trust him with my fears. The answer to those prayers, I expect, will come in the form of a vision of what carried Jesus through the experience of suffering as a human, and a vision that carried the disciples through the sorrow of losing Jesus first to death and then at his ascension. The vision of joy that will come upon entering fully into God's kingdom is what's required. We will not experience this joy fully in this life, but we will have visions of that joy. The Holy Spirit can give us sensations of that joy. He can speak to our hearts. He can affirm what is promised to us. We can have these moments of surprising joy that will carry us through letting go of what is holding us back. This is the posture of joy. It is a daily decision to fix my eyes on the prize. The prize is the unhindered, eternal, and unconditional embrace of my Heavenly Father. That is where true joy, eternal and lasting joy, is found. So the question is, in the meantime, as we wait, how do we improve our posture of joy? How do we actually get this in our lives? How do we experience it? And I'm sorry to tell you that the how of this message is the most difficult. It's actually simple, but it's difficult. You see, we cannot manufacture joy. Sure, we can rejoice and we can sing songs of joy and celebration. But if you want to improve your posture of joy, it's going to take time, it's going to take trust, and it's going to take sacrifice. It will require us to delay gratification, to feel the sting of pain and sorrow longer than we want to. It will require us to embrace discomfort, to give more than we think we can afford. This seems counterintuitive. It seems like if we want joy, shouldn't it just be available to us? Shouldn't we just be able to ask for it and it'll be given to us? Unfortunately, that is not how it works. Having lasting joy in our lives will require us to embrace the things that we often distract ourselves from. It will collide with our world's vision of the good life. In many ways, it'll make us look foolish. This is because one of the main ways that God deepens our capacity for joy is through our sorrows. If we learn to really pay attention, sit in silence, listen to our kids, our parents, our neighbors, our coworkers, our extended family members, Well, if we really pay attention and listen long enough, we will find that sorrow is all around us. Just as joy is momentary, so is sorrow. So it comes in waves. So we need to pay attention. We can't just cast it aside, ignore it. It will always come back. And when sorrow has time to take root in our lives, it will produce the fruit of joy. Remember Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 4 is a familiar prophecy about the Messiah. It says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And then in the garden, the night of his betrayal, Jesus said to his disciples, fulfilling this Isaiah prophecy, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. There's a misinterpretation of this prophecy that says, because Jesus bore the sorrows on our behalf, we shouldn't need to experience them. That misunderstanding is sometimes attached to a shallow understanding of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, that because he died in our place, because he took on the suffering in our place, we shouldn't have to experience it. But Jesus didn't only take our place on the cross. He showed us the way, and he made it possible for humanity to experience joy on the other side of suffering. He invites us to share his life, but also his sufferings, and then ultimately his joy. And if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus, all our sorrows would be fruitless. We would experience no end to our suffering, no hope on the other side of our grief. But because Jesus remade the road of human suffering, we can take that road into his kingdom. Our suffering is no longer meaningless. So Christian joy is not the absence of struggle or sorrow or suffering, but the profound confidence that God's future is breaking into our present, transforming our sorrows into joy. As sorrows are actually an ingredient that creates joy in our life. Earthly sorrows are transformed into heavenly joy. And it's a joy that can coexist with tears because it rests on the certainty of God's final triumph and his presence, unhindered by our sin and our brokenness. So the how of improving our posture of joy is simple. It's really not all that complicated, but it is very difficult. Let me suggest a few practices. These are just suggestions. I'm sure you can think of others. And these certainly are not law, just ideas. My first suggestion is make it a practice to ask God to show you what you have yet to hand over to him so that you can experience true joy. What is holding you back? What are you using to numb the pain and the sorrows in your life that prevent you from going all the way through the sorrow to the other side where there is true joy? What is it that you use as a replacement? Until our dying breath, this will need to be a constant practice, a constant evaluation. Second, and it's similar, this is sort of the action part of it. The first is the asking. God, what is it? And then the second thing is make every effort to reduce the sources of instant gratification and distraction, especially those which pull your vision away from God's kingdom. The things you use to numb your pain or discomfort. Now, these can be innocent things. These can be ordinary things that for one person are just things they enjoy. And for others, it is a source of constant distraction from the true joy that could be experienced. So for some, it might be social media. I imagine for many of us, this is one of our main sources of distraction. One of the ways that we, when we're bored, when we're uncomfortable, when we're experiencing a moment of grief or sorrow and we don't want to be there in that moment, and so we pull out our phone and we scroll whatever thing we scroll and we get a little bit of cats or dogs or people doing silly things and it just gives us this momentary boost, but it did not allow us to go all the way down that road of sorrow. And I know what I'm asking of you, because I do the same thing. I know that there are times when I absolutely do not want to go down that road. I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can make it. If I go all the way down that road of sorrow, I don't know if I'll make it. And sometimes we feel that way. That's why my prayer is, God, would you intervene? Because I absolutely cannot do this without his very close presence walking me down that path of sorrow. You know, some of you have had the thought, I just need to take a break from social media, or maybe I just need to delete my accounts for once and for all. Just do it. You know what? I did it. I did it in the last year. And man, oh man, I love it. I don't have any social media accounts anymore. And so if I want to know how you're doing, what you're up to, then I'll just give you a call or send you a text message. And if you assume I know something because of social media, then you've assumed wrong. I don't know what's going on based on social media. And it's a good thing for me. For some of you, it might be food. Perhaps it's time to finally eliminate the unhealthy indulgences that you know are taking away your joy. You know, the moment of taking that extra bite may feel good, but then it passes because you know you've eaten too much. I know that's the case for me often. For others, it might be alcohol or illicit images or movies or books. It might be entertainment, video games, gambling, you name it. We can turn anything into a distraction. So whatever it is, whether it is seen as sinful or innocent, don't let others tell you what you should be able to do. You know, for a long time, I think the primary reason that I let my health get away from me is because every time I would go on a diet or eat the way that I know is right to eat, someone would come along and say, you know, don't worry, my grandfather lived to 96 and he ate all this garbage. And that's fine for that person, but I know what it is for me. I know it's not just about my physical health, but it's about my emotional and spiritual health. My constant going to this thing to distract me from the sorrow I'm experiencing. And only you know that. You know what it is. Don't let others give you an excuse. Don't let others tempt you back into whatever that is. So whatever it is, whether it's seen as sinful or innocent, if it is a source of distraction or numbing your pain or discomfort, consider what joy might be on the other side of your pain if you see it all the way through instead of distracting yourself from it. You know, there is no human being that has ever lived that knows the pain and the sorrow associated with temptation than Jesus Christ. No human being that has ever lived has known the full extent of temptation because he never gave in to it. He never let it win. He's the only one that knows just how strong and powerful temptation is. We all give in when it gets to that point. We all give in before it makes us sweat and have tears of blood. The absolute anguish that Jesus experienced at the very brink of giving in to temptation, we have no idea. And thankfully, we will never need to know. Jesus went through all of that for us, knowing that we never will. We'll never do it. We'll never be able to. But we will experience tremendous joy if we learn how to allow our sorrows to produce the joy. But it can only be done if we go all the way through. The third thing I want to say is find somebody who's suffering and sit with them. If you don't know where to start, if you don't know anyone suffering, congratulations. Or maybe I'm sorry, you're not looking, you're not paying attention well enough. If you don't know who to sit with, what suffering person to sit with, just ask me. I won't send you, I'll go with you, I'll bring you. I know many. I could get all of you to sit next to a different person. There are many suffering people all around us. And when you sit with them, ask them if they want to hear some scripture. Or maybe if you can sing, unlike me, sing songs with them. Be a vessel for joy in the midst of their pain. Some of you do this. Thank you. Some of you have always wanted to. Well, here's your chance, especially now in the Christmas season. The last thing is, if you don't already do this, and I'll tell you, I do this. I hope you never catch me. Crank some good worship music and sing at the top of your lungs. I do this sometimes here, and then I don't hear someone come in. And quickly turn it off. I don't sing very well, but that doesn't matter. One of the main ways that we're told to rejoice is with singing. And so this is what we can do. And we're going to do it now. We're going to sing a classic Christmas song, Joy to the World. And I want you to sing at the top of your lungs and see what joy it produces in you.